Hello, Church. It's good to see all your faces, some of which I can recognize to one half at least. I may need the other half to recognize you fully. But we've come to the eighth message from the book of Revelation, and I've entitled this message, Bye-Bye Babylon. Okay, I'm preaching from Revelation chapter 17 and 18, but we will read from Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 to 8. Okay, can I get you all to stand to read this passage together with me, which is on the screen, which will be on the screen. Okay, Revelation 18, verses 1 to 8. On the count of three, 1, 2, 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out from her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let me give you a quick rundown as to how we got here. The book of Revelation begins with a vision of Jesus received by John, and Jesus speaks to his church directly through seven messages to seven churches. Then after that, John is given a vision of heaven, particularly in the throne room. And he sees the worship of God in that throne room. And we see a scroll being presented, and then Jesus, the Lamb of God, being the only one who could open that scroll. Then after that, we had a series of sevens. We had seven seals, seven trumpets, and some people say in between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, which Pastor Chris preached on from last week. They say there's seven visions. Well, we've come to chapter 18. Now, let's remind ourselves that the book of Revelations was written to churches in a region of the Roman Empire where the imperial cult, where the emperor was supposed to be worshipped, was very active. We need to be reminded that the book of Revelation was written to real churches, real people, real locations, real situations that they were in, but in symbolic language. There's a lot of fascination with the book of Revelation. A lot of people over the years have have wanted to unpack, to try and find out what does it mean? What does it mean? You know, some people want to... some people want to know, as they travel down the expressway, like where the speed traps are, you know, right? You know, you turn on your Waze and you make sure you pay attention to this speed trap alert. Some people will look out for the flashing headlights from oncoming traffic on the other side and say, "Oh, warning, warning, okay, slow down." Others install radar detectors. I think it's illegal in this country, lah. They do all that because we want to know where the speed trap is so that we can slow down and not end up with a fine. We want to slow down just in time. Okay? But other than that, before or after the speed trap, fly. Now that attitude misses the point of speed limits and speed traps. The point of speed limits and speed traps is to reduce the risk of a crash that kills. Likewise, it seems that in some cases, people want to unlock the book of Revelation so that they can spot the speed trap, so that they can put a brake on sinful behavior just before the rapture. Say, oh, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me. And then that is if you believe in the rapture. Okay, that's how you think the book of Revelation talks about. Or they want to think of some ways to just avoid the tribulations that they think is talked about in the book of Revelation. That mentality misses the point of the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation was given to the church at a particular time, but actually to warn all of us about the real danger. If I could say in the analogy of the speed trap, it's the real danger of speeding, not the speeding fine. And the book of Revelation tells us to pay attention, not so much to the speed trap, but to the dangers of speeding. And that, in that sense, the book of Revelation is relevant to all of us at all time. The big idea for today is simply, we are pilgrims in this world. You know, Jesus said, and he made it very clear, if the world is going to treat me, Jesus said, right, with hostility, they will treat you with hostility. Therefore, we should be not surprised at all if ever we face hostility or opposition. I'm going to say three things through this two chapters. Firstly, I'm going to talk about the vision. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the warning. And thirdly, I'm going to talk about the command. Firstly, the vision. The vision of the woman and the beast. Revelation 17, verse 1 to 6 reads, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and all and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Now, who is this woman? Now, we would have mentioned a little bit about this woman earlier, okay, in previous sermons. Babylon would have been understood by the original readers as referring to the world power at that time in which they lived, which was Rome. Peter, writing his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, and right at the end, he writes, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. He was in Rome. So Babylon is kind of like a code name for the Roman Empire. Did you notice that there's another woman in the book of Revelation we came across earlier in Revelation chapter 12? This woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And I said she represented the people of God who welcomed and received the Christ on his arrival on the earth. And this woman then gave birth to the rest of the church, the rest of the church, particularly the Gentile church. But there's another woman, it seems. Well, there's a description of another woman in Revelation chapter 21. In verses 9 to 11, this is about the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ.
the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And there in verse 11, it describes it in this terms: it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. Now, clearly, we have two images of women, symbolic. One, both beautiful, both glorious in a way, but one was enticing and seductive. The other one was pure, filled with the glory of God. Contrasting Babylon and the people of God. The wife of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, in Revelation 21, is described purely in precious terms. But the woman of Revelation 17 is described as a prostitute. And I would say, this woman is a sham. What's a sham? Sham is a fraud, lah. Okay? You don't get what you see. Because in Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, it begins to read like this. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. Now, in those days, to get something in purple would be very hard. It's very, very difficult to get the dye, okay? I think they say it comes from some kind of a mollusk, and it takes about 1,000 of those mollusks to get 1 ounce of the dye to dye the clothes purple. So only royalty and the really uber-rich could afford purple garments. This woman was dressed in purple and, what does it say? Scarlet. And was, wow, look at this. It was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In contemporary terms, it would probably be carrying a Hermes bag, right, with a 24-carat diamond. You know, that kind of imagery. Like, whoa, wow. And she held a golden cup in her hand. Wow, luxury, wow. You know, this is the kind of picture that you put on the front of glossy magazines, you know. But as Shakespeare wrote in The Merchant of Venice, all that glitters is not gold. Some things are not what it seems, because the verse continues that the golden cup in her hand was filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The thought here is that simply, underneath all that luxury and glamour was something that was perverse, something that was filthy, something that was utterly distorted. Mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. This describes a system, a world of people who enjoy sin and draw others in as well. So we can think of the mystery of Babylon as a system of worldly temptations and pleasures designed to draw people's hearts away from God. People in the first century who read the book of Revelation would have quickly identified it as Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, where we know from history decadence. It was an epitome of decadence. But the geographical location of Babylon is irrelevant. It is the spirit of Babylon. Today, I don't know, Babylon might be represented in cyberspace, in the metaverse. I have no idea. But because we are looking for the spirit of Babylon, where is the spirit of Babylon centered? Behind the evil and corruption of this world is a system of values and thought. The empire, or the empire in Rome, or today maybe the cyberspace, is merely a manifestation of these values. By contrast, the bride of Christ, the church, as described in Revelation 21, represent the godly who have escaped Babylon, who have escaped the allure of the world and have devoted themselves entirely to Jesus Christ, the pure bride of Christ. So this woman is a sham, but this woman is also told to us is going to be destroyed in judgment. In other words, there is no future in this woman. There is no future in Babylon. Revelation 18 verse 8 says, Therefore in one day, her plagues will overtake her death, mourning and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. In one day, suddenly. Okay, if you follow the use of time in the book of Revelation, you know that it gets shorter and shorter. And it comes to this point, it is in a day. In a day, Babylon will be destroyed. It has a sense of, in Cantonese, a kanchongness, you know. Because the pace is increasing and suddenly Babylon is destroyed. It's very clear that God is against Babylon. God is just. God will judge Babylon. God will judge this worldly system of values and thinking, of sin, and it will be consumed by fire. Here is where we say, bye-bye, Babylon, because she goes up in flames. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16 tells us that the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, this may seem odd because at the beginning of chapter 17, we read that this woman in scarlet comes in on the beast. Like, hey, you think, right? We know from earlier chapters, this beast is part of the, I call it, the coalition of evil, you know, the axis of evil, right? The dragon and two beasts. Now you add a woman. And you would thought, hey, they're all allies. Why suddenly the beast go and, you know, gasa in contemporary, in local language. Go and, wow, where you going to whack the woman? Uy, what's happening here? Well, we need to understand the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness has no loyalty built in. The kingdom of darkness operates on fear and terror. Well, the kingdom of God, represented by the Church of Jesus Christ, operates on love and trust and faith. Totally opposite. There is no loyalty born out of love in the kingdom of darkness. Only loyalty born out of fear. God is just. Sinful humankind, and I might add demonkind as well, will one day be destroyed, punished, judged. Though it may seem right now, sinful humankind and demonkind seem free to roam and do as they will, but that will come to an end, and it will come to an end suddenly. But before the final judgment falls, what are we to do? What are we, the Church of Jesus Christ, to do? Well, firstly, we must remember, as my big idea says, we are pilgrims in this world. We are passing through on our way to somewhere else. So what is the warning in this for us? And the warning is, beware of Babylon. Beware of Babylon. You know the description given to us of the prostitute, this woman in red or scarlet, you might say, right? What she does and achieves should serve as a warning to us. So, for example, Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 and 2 says that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Now, it says that the kings of the earth have committed adultery with Babylon. Now, adultery is a language in the Old Testament for unfaithfulness to God. The influence and the grip of Babylon reaches to the highest echelons of human society, to kings. You know, in the Old Testament, in Israel, the kings of Israel were responsible for leading the nation towards righteousness and the worship of God. And when they fail in this responsibility, the people will lapse, and they did. The people lapsed into idolatry and to its consequent immorality. When that happens, the king basically becomes guilty of prostituting the nation. Revelation 18 verse 3 says, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Now this verse tells me, and there are subsequent verses in chapter 18, that tells me that the influence of Babylon extends not only to the highest echelon of human society, but extends into every sphere of human activity, into trade, into commerce, even into industry, and even into the entertainment and arts. Because if you read on towards the end of chapter 18, it says all that. And this woman is not only is drinking, is intoxicated, but she is intoxicated also, not with nearly with adulteries, but she is intoxicated with the blood of the saints. Meaning to say that she has enjoyed disposing of believers of Jesus Christ. You know, when John saw this, he was taken aback behind it, with the facade of glamour. Was this wickedness behind it, or the evil that lurked behind, in the beauty of this woman, so to speak? So it sounds like a warning to me. What is that warning? Beware of her seduction. Beware of her seduction, Babylon's seduction. Revelation 18, verse 23, the latter part of it says, and this is where the angel who portrays and depicts the destruction of Babylon says about Babylon. He says, "By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray." Her influence is described as a magic spell. When we think of magic spell, I don't know what you think of, Harry Potter or, you know, or some other, you know, Bewitched. But the seduction of Babylon is like a spell that has befallen humankind, taken in and completely taken away. And the only one who can break that spell is the Spirit of God. The New Testament is unabashed in telling us about the allure of Babylon. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." John tells us to be wary of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which I think is a profound summary of sin. Lust of the flesh, the allure and the indulgence of bodily needs, physical needs, and then corrupting those needs into becoming unbounded wants, takes off the limits because of the lust for it. The lust of the flesh, you know, there are desires in our bodies, there are wants that are legitimate. We need to eat. We want intimacy. We desire health. We want to be touched. I mean, it's been so difficult, right? In these 2 years, you can't even shake somebody's hand or give somebody a hug. You know, everybody got to do, you know, air fist bumps. And we all want this. But the lust of the flesh takes off the boundaries and say, do whatever you want, however much you want, however you want. The lust of the flesh. Love seeks intimacy in marriage. Lust seeks sex outside of marriage. Love enjoys what God has given to us in food, in beauty, but lust wants more than is appropriate. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The sheer allure of beauty that warps into a desire that must own and exploit. You know, God gave us eyes to see the wonders of this world, and thank God for the privilege of sight. Okay, our fellow pastor, Pastor Kelvin, has gone to do some operation in his eye. Poor guy, you know, one time he's with one eye, and now he's with the other eye. At some point, I think he can't see through both eyes. But we thank God that God gave us eyes to see beauty. But the ability to see is not that we may be drawn in into an inordinate, inappropriate desire. You know, this world knows how to use lust of the eyes to market things to us. Madison Avenue, the heart of advertising, uses sex very well to sell. The pride of life. The pride of life is the boastful arrogance that we are the masters of our own lives. The temptation to want to be somebody and to do something our own way. That's what the pride of life is. The pride of life is the willingness to believe that we don't need God. That we can thwart God and His plans. That we can do better than what God can do. And that we can be a better God for our own lives. The pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Beware of the seduction of Babylon. But also we need to beware of our own compromise, or your own compromise. James chapter 4 verse 4 tells us, James writes this, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Eugene Peterson, in his translation in The Message, puts it this way. He says, "You are cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world, every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way." Now, we cannot hide the fact, and we cannot dismiss the fact, that we are like fish immersed in the sea. We are in this system of Babylon. It surrounds us everywhere. And temptation and the seduction is all around us. But we don't have to give in. And that is the privilege and the power of the Holy Spirit in us and the new life that is ours. We don't have to give in. We have the capacity and the capability to say no. We need to be aware of the dangers of Babylon. We need to understand the downward progression that Babylon leads us into and its consequences. We need to be aware of how Babylon's seduction is already in our lives somewhere, maybe in many places. That's not to say, "Aiya, give up lah, yours everywhere or so." No. It is to say, be watchful. Be watchful, as Peter says. Be watchful because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. You know, compromise begins with an inch, leads to a yard, or if I turn into metric terms, begins with a millimeter, and ends up a kilometer. This is the nature of compromise. It begins with a tiny little leak in your plumbing. And before you know it, the wall falls down. It begins with a crack in the pillar. And before you know it, the building collapses. Compromise begins with an inch, leading to a yard. James chapter 5 verse 5, and James writes this to warn people who have wealth. And he says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself on the day of slaughter." And this is not to say that to have wealth is wrong, but to have wealth, James says, to have wealth and to live in the wealth of Babylon, the Babylonian way, so to speak, then you have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You know, the real and greater danger. You know, if we read the book of Revelation, we talked about persecution and the certainty of hostility from the world. Jesus himself said, you can be certain that the world will be hostile to you. And sometimes that hostility will break into physical violence. But the real and greater danger, pointed out by the book of Revelation, does not come from force or violence or coercion. It comes more through seduction and compromise. And to think, and if we do the thing, they say, hey, no, man, we're in a good place. We're in a good place. Okay, it's not going to happen to me. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10, in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. And he says, these things in Scripture happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And in verse 12, he says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And in the context of this, we say, if you don't think that you will compromise, be very, very careful. And I'm not saying this to just you, I'm telling myself, okay. It's a warning. Compromise begins with an inch leading to a yard. Paul warns us not to underestimate the risk of compromise through being seduced. It has happened in the past to different ones, and it happens to the best of us now as you read in the media, church leaders falling. It's heartbreaking, but it didn't happen overnight. Remember, compromise begins with an inch leading to a yard. You know, this objective of this coalition of evil depicted in Revelation, the dragon and the two beasts, and now you add the woman, is not to get you to engage in acts of immorality. That comes along the way. But rather to steal our allegiance away from God. And he can steal that allegiance away from us while we are still doing good. And that in lies the seduction. So the seduction of power, the seduction of money, all the while doing good. The big idea, once again, we are pilgrims in this world. Therefore, we are not to be mired in this world while we are passing through. We should be preparing ourselves for our destination, the New Jerusalem, where the King rules. The vision, the warning, not the command. What is the command? Come out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4. But I would first say that coming out of Babylon means repenting from sin. Now, Revelation 18, verse 4 says, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out from her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Now, here is where we need to say, bye-bye, Babylon, I'm leaving you. Saying goodbye as we flee, as we come out of Babylon. While Babylon will one day be utterly destroyed, bye-bye, Babylon. Before then, now, while Babylon still is, and we are immersed in it, we need to say, bye-bye, Babylon. And take our leave of Babylon definitely in our hearts. We talk about repenting from sin. I like to draw a distinction in my language, right, between what I call responsive repentance as well as proactive repentance. You know, you note that this in chapter 18, verse 4, this is Jesus talking to the church because it has come out of her, my people. Talking to the church, not talking to the unchurched. It's talking to the church. In other words, he is telling us, do not participate in the sins of Babylon. Though we are immersed like fish in the sea, in Babylon, we are not to share in her sins. Some of you are thinking, how la? We live in this world. I mean, like you said, you know, we are fish in the water. Okay? Like fish in the water, how the fish doesn't know that it's in the water. It cannot tell. Well, so how do we see, how do we spot the corrupting effects of this water, so to speak, that we are immersed in? How do we come out of it while still being in it, so to speak? Well, it begins with what is clear. Repentance begins with what is clear. We know what is the sin that besets us. We know the sins that we struggle with. The first thing we must do is to recognize that is sin and repent of the sin that is in front of us, that we know, that the Holy Spirit has pointed out to us. And I know that repentance is often not one time only. Repentance is an ongoing as we struggle against a besetting sin. But we are not to give up repenting. That's a devil's lie, by the way, okay? Hey, you sin a zillion times already, still ask to repent. God going to believe you, man? I don't believe you. That is a lie that he tells us. But we are to continue repenting. It begins with what is clear. Because sin always grows if unrepented of. Sin always grows. Just like that plumbing leak, just like that crack in the pillar, just like the billion ringgit embezzlement that began with fudging the account for a few cents. It begins compromise. Sin begins with an inch, grows into a yard. Begin with repentance. Turning away from that which we already know is sin. And you know sin is anti-God. No matter how small the sin may be, respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and His Word. Repent from sin. Now this is what I call responsive repentance, meaning when we are convicted, we know, oh Lord, forgive me, and we repent. But the second is as important, what I call returning to the ancient paths. In Jeremiah 6:16, Pastor Chris has spoken about this before. Jeremiah 6:16 says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroad and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And that verse is about returning back to God and to God's ways, the ancient paths. Now, repentance is turning away from sin. We all understand that. We all know that. But for repentance to be true and not merely a move to be better, it must be followed through with a turning to God. We only often think of repentance as turning away from sin, but we don't turn toward God. This is what I call the proactive side of repentance. Not merely the responsive repentance when we are pointed out what our sins are and we turn away from that, but the proactive side of repentance, which is turning toward God. And repentance in the Bible is always, always synonymous with returning to God. And there are many instances in the Bible where people put, sackcloth and ashes and go around mourning. And God says, "Oi, what's this? I don't need this, lah," because they have not turned. toward God. Our repentance is not just so that we can be better people. No. Our repentance is so that we may be godly people. Joel chapter 2 verse 13 says, rend your heart, not your garments, because you rend the garment is what the Jews used to do when they are supposed to be in mourning and in deep repentance. He said, no, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. There are practices deliberately cultivated to keep us repenting toward God. It's not just a response towards sin, but a response toward God. There are practices that help us keep moving along in this pilgrimage of ours rather than settling down in Babylon. It is not just about what is right and what is wrong. It's more about what helps us in our pilgrimage to becoming more like Jesus. You know, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a very famous verse. Many of you know it. It says, chapter 6, verse 12, I have the right to do anything you say. But Paul writes, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything you say, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, Paul talks about disciplines like those of an athlete who, because of the goal of a prize, they trains his body and mind to arrive at that goal. Our goal cannot be simply, I don't want to sin. Our goal must be, I want to be like Christ. I want to be godly. You know, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes this with the analogy of the athlete. He says, do you not know? This is from the ESV. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, Lord help, I myself should be disqualified. He talks about training. He talks about training in self-control. What's the equivalent of an athlete's training for us who desire to become more Christ-like? Spiritual training? I would call them spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines. These disciplines could include contemplative disciplines, which include prayer, include the reading of Scripture, meditating on Scripture, solitude, silence, the observance of Sabbath, learning simplicity of life, maybe even journaling. It could be communal practices, including celebrating together like we do here, singing together as a community, serving together, serving each other and others. Or it could be missional. These are all spiritual disciplines, things we adopt and do to train ourselves. Now, the aim of this is not to add more and more things to already busy lives. Okay? But the aim of this is to join God in how we spend every day. It's about learning to become an apprentice of Jesus in this pilgrimage of ours through Babylon. Here, I might just put in a plug for Equip, for the programs of Equip, to learn what it means to pray, to learn what it means to take time away and give space for spiritual formative practices in our lives. Proverbs 25 verse 28 says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. And Paul writes to Timothy to say, train yourself to be godly. This is proactive repentance. This is intentional, deliberate, regular practices on moving toward God. Defending ourselves against the seductions of Babylon, this worldly systems that we are immersed in requires intentional, deliberate practices, disciplines to keep us in active, proactive repentance. The big idea once again, we are pilgrims in this world. We are passing through Babylon. Don't settle in. Move on towards your destination, to Christ. Let me recap. Let us not be unaware of the worldly system that we are immersed in. This is Babylon. And in Babylon, there is an anti-God spirit. And this anti-God spirit, behind it, is ultimately a satanic rebellion. It will be judged. It will be destroyed. Though for now, it seems to be prevailing. Let's take heed to the warning against being seduced into compromise. The compromise of an inch leads to a yard. And let's bring ourselves together through a posture of repentance, both responsive repentance as well as proactive repentance, and a seeking after God in a deliberate and intentional way. Now, some of you here in this auditorium, maybe online, you know, you may not be Christians. And I pray that you will see here that there's only one life truly worth living, both in this on this earth and beyond. And that one life worth living is only available through Jesus Christ. The life this world offers through its ads and promises is but an illusion with a veneer. I encourage you to explore the life that Jesus Christ offers. Some of you may already have explored this and may be at the point ready to take the next step of trusting in Jesus. I want to say that you can do this very simply by expressing trust in simplicity through a simple prayer of three key words: sorry, thank you, please. I will read such a prayer as an example of, or a sample, you might say, of such a prayer. If you are willing, you can just follow me as I pray this through, as I read this through. It goes something like this: Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for living my life apart from God. I acknowledge that this is a rebellion against God. I decide today to turn away from this rebellion, to turn to God. Thank you for dying on that cross so that I can be forgiven and able to turn to God who receives me. Please come into my life as my master and fill me with your spirit to help me live this new life. In Jesus' name. Now, if you would like to pray that prayer, or if you've prayed that prayer, I encourage you, if you're online, okay, please click on the raise hand button so that we can connect with you to help you on this pilgrimage and journey you have just begun in simple faith. We want to do that with you. If you're here in this auditorium and you have prayed that prayer, or you would like to pray that prayer, we would be so pleased if you would come up to us after the service and just tell us, hey, I want to pray the prayer, or I prayed that prayer, what do I do now? Or even just come and say, hey, I'm not sure, but you know, I want to just come up, okay? We would love to have that chat with you. But to my brothers and sisters, are we aware of how the world is corrupting us, enticing us, assimilating us? Are we aware of how the world's ideas and thoughts and values are seeping into our lives? Are you aware, are we aware of how living in this world without being led by the Spirit can lead us inch by inch into spiritual and moral compromise. Hence, Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And perhaps for some of us here, we need to excise, cut out some of Babylon from our lives. And this is where we need one another. We need encouragement. We need mutual support. And we need each other's prayer. If that's you, do ask for prayer. Do come up after this, as the ministry time, or if you're online, to click on the request prayer button and seek prayer. Because if sin will always grow if unrepented of. Let's all pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your great love for us, that you would rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, that you would save us and give us a new life and a new nature. And Father, we pray that as we pilgrim through this earth, as we live our life in the midst of Babylon, Lord, grant that our eyes might be open to see the seductions of Babylon around us, that we might flee from them. Lord, we thank you that we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony of our faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we come to you and we ask of you, help us turn toward you constantly. And Father, may you help us to be spiritually aware of where we are at and where seduction and compromise may have seeped into our life already. Lord, that we may repent of these things. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit who abides in us now, that we may overcome. We give thanks to you as for this, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of His Spirit be with us all, both now and forever. Amen.